But we need to turn to Luke chapter 11 again, continuing to work through the Lord's Prayer. Luke chapter 11. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. My text will be the first part of verse 4. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Providentially, this text is particularly relevant to the times. They say preachers should never be political. Indeed, they should not. They should preach God's word. But sometimes God's word touches political events, and you have to go where God's word goes. Paul in Romans 13 got political, didn't he, when he said to the church, you know, you need to submit to the governing authorities, and this is their job and this is their task. Forgive us our sins, but we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. How do you pray? How would you observe your praying? Maybe you've never thought about that. Have you reflected on your praying? Maybe you're not a Christian, and prayer is something that you're not really that familiar with, though you know there have been times in your life where you've prayed. What is prayer, and what does your praying say about your heart? Jesus was very clear that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, I am not suggesting that prayer can only be made verbally. Indeed, one can pray just simply what they're thinking. One can just lift their desires to God in prayer. There was a case in the Old Testament, a woman called Hannah, and she was barren and without child, and she prayed in the temple, and yet she uttered no audible words. She was praying, and God heard her prayer. But of course, when we speak anything, often what we speak, not often, all the time, what we speak reveals what is in our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ said, what comes out of the man, that defiles a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. You can tell a lot about the person's heart by the way they pray. You can tell a lot about a church and its members' spiritual health or even position before God by its praying and by its prayers. Because the words we utter to God in prayer reflect the desires of our hearts. And the desires of our hearts reflect the condition of our hearts. Jesus told a parable to say exactly what I'm saying. In Luke 18, and a few chapters on, verse 9, he told this parable. For many of you, this is a very familiar parable. Don't let the familiarity of it take away from the weight of it. And Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector over there." I did that last bit. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing far off in the distance, would not so much as raise his eye to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you see Jesus' point? Two men, one whose heart was right in the sight of God, one whose heart was forgiven in the sight of God, and one whose heart was unforgiven. How could you tell the state of their hearts through their praying? The tax collector, he knew what he was. He had had an experience. He had dealings with God Almighty. He had been put in the dock where God had pointed the finger of his law against him and he'd been naked and exposed and said, I am undone, God, be merciful to me. I have nothing to plead. Pharisee said, well, and what I'm going to pray, I'm just putting it in modern terms in our current situation, and I've heard these prayers in churches like ours. Oh Lord, thank thee that we are a holy remnant here, that we have been faithful to you and we've been able to maintain a good witness. And oh Lord, the nation has gone so far astray, the nation is so ungodly, it's lost. I thank you, oh Lord, that we're not like them. I thank thee that we are a faithful remnant here in this church. You see, closer to home than we might think. How do we pray? How do you pray? And how does what you pray reveal about what is in your heart? Well, Jesus says, Father, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. First thing we see here in this statement, forgive us our sins, is a right realization, or a right response. But I like the word realization. Forgive us our sins. It would seem that the prayer has got a logical sequence to it. And it's almost as if the one praying who's praying this has just thought about God's holiness, thought about God's greatness, thought about God's power and his majesty and his authority. We've seen that already. And reverenced him. And then he's come down to himself and gone, oh, I have such need. I can't do anything. I need you, oh Lord. I need you to provide for me. I help. But then the thoughts dawned on him as he's praying. How can I even ask God for something when I consider what I am before this God? Forgive us our sins. Now this word for sin here is a Greek word, amartia. And it speaks very literally of doing exactly what is contrary to God's word. Positively, it is doing what God explicitly forbids. Negatively, it is not doing what God explicitly commands. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us, O Lord, that we have deliberately and intentionally and with a high hand done what you have forbidden. And forgive us, God, that we have knowingly and intentionally not done exactly what we know we should. Here then is the prayer of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter whether you're Christian or non-Christian, all have sinned. Here is the prayer of one who has come to see themselves as utterly guilty before God and inexcusable. I was preaching to a friend of mine who is, I won't say where, but is preaching at a church who was taken over from a very famous preacher. And this shows you that even, basically he was telling me about a woman in this church who came to him and said, you preach the gospel to us like we're sinners. She left the church. And she sat under the previous minister for a long, long time. And he was an awakening and powerful preacher. It shows you someone can sit under very sound ministry, completely indifferent. But for some reason, this younger preacher who replaced him provoked her. Self-righteous. In a gospel church, who would have thought it, sitting under gospel preaching? Here is the posture then of a true child of God, an innate and deep awareness of one's utter unworthiness and absolute need for forgiveness. But furthermore, that's not all that sin is. What's very interesting is, this is why it's good to read parallel accounts of the same passage, in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew doesn't use the word amartia. He uses a different word. He doesn't use the word sin. It says in Matthew's account, forgive us our debts. Now we have debts here, but we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So the fault's still there in Luke. But Luke has chosen deliberately to use a very specific word to capture a very specific element of sin. It's not that they're contradicting one another, but they perfectly harmonize. Sin is both what we've just said, but it's also more. It's debt. It's debt. A Christian, or I could put it like this, an awakened person, someone who has come to begin to realize that there is a God in heaven, That he is reality, that all that the word says about him is true, and all that the word says about me and you is true, this person begins to see themselves as a debtor. As someone who, seeing the awful reality of sin, sees themselves as someone who owes God so much. You see, we view ourselves as autonomous creatures. We think of ourselves as independent. And this is the problem when we speak about sin. We think of sin as just abstractly or independently doing things wrong. No, no. Our life is not our own. We have been made by God. We are his property. My hands are his. He made them. He knitted me together, the Bible says, in the womb. I am not my own. My eyes are his. He made them. Everything that I possess is his. And when I use it as an instrument of sin, I am stealing from God. I am in debt. You know, we owe God obedience. And that's why it is to be a debtor. We have not given God what is his rightful due. We have not paid him back his due. We have stolen to serve our lusts. Now, as citizens of a country, I think we can understand this, even in our secular world today. You and I, we owe loyalty to the state, don't we? We don't think about that often, but we do. The state protects us. The state governs us. The state pays for the roads to be repaired. There's so much that the state do. We couldn't live without the state, humanly. There'd be anarchy. And if we break the law, we have a debt. And we have a fine to pay. And we've seen this in lockdown, haven't we? Government say, don't go to that person's house. Don't do this, don't do that. Otherwise, there'll be a fine. People have been fined. You break the law, you have a debt to pay. Now, maybe this idea of being a debtor has lost something of its severity today. It's very, very rare that anyone who has debt in our modern day goes to prison or definitely doesn't face execution. But I was reading this week that historians tell us that in Jesus' time, to be a debtor to the authorities was prison. And in some cases, it was execution. It was a very severe punishment in order to try and get the family members to pay up what was owed. And indeed, that may be why some translations translate the two murderers, either side of Jesus, as thieves or robbers. It may have been that they were debtors. They were robbers. They had stolen what was not theirs. Maybe in cold blood. They were guilty of robbing the sovereign state, and so they paid a great price. And Jesus is saying, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our debt. And every time you sin and every time I sin, our debt gets bigger. And this debt is not just against the state. God is not just an arbitrary, impersonal being. He is a deeply personal God, deeply involved in your life. This is a debt against someone whom you should love, someone whom you should appreciate. God has done nothing to deserve such willful trespassing from me. He has done nothing for me to say, I don't want to do what you say. We owe God everything. Furthermore, it would be helpful to tighten the screw a little bit to remember this is the prayer of a child of God. If an unbeliever, if every single man or woman has a debt before God, the wages of sin is death. How much more debt do we have as believers? Not only do we owe God everything, we owe God our supreme allegiance because of by virtue of our creation. But we have a debt we cannot pay because of the ransom price. He has purchased you. He's purchased me. He paid for us. He saw us. We were the guilty ones. We were the ones who said condemned. And he took the penalty. He who knew no sin became sin. He was condemned for you and for me. We were the ones who committed treason. And he suffered the death of a criminal. A debtor to mercy alone, him says. Of covenant mercy I sing, no fear with God's righteousness on. The terrors of the law and of God with me and have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. When we go to the cross of Calvary, we see how great our debt was. We see how just and how precise God's justice is. You see, God's way of forgiveness isn't lessening justice. God's way of forgiving is unleashing justice upon his Son. And what we owe to him who loved us and gave himself for us, we owe him. If we owed him everything before that, we owe him everything now. Total love, total obedience, total gratitude, total worship. We shouldn't need mood music to get us excited at church because he loved us and gave himself for us. We shouldn't need a kick to go and evangelize and witness because he loved us and gave himself for us. I have sinned, I am a debtor. And so are you, Christian. We're guilty as church. And here a child of God comes into the prayer meeting with his brothers and sisters and he confesses up. Oh God, we've sinned. We've broken your laws. You know, it's already been suggested, I've read on a few blogs, that our debt as a nation is so high, into the trillions, I think, that the banks may even just have to just literally write it off, because it will never be repaid. It'd be great if God could do that, wouldn't it? But to do that, he would not be good. He would be wicked. He would not be righteous. No. Only he knows what my sin deserves. Because the law of God knows no mercy. The law is do this and live. Don't do it and die. And so all that we are left with then, all that we can do and is nothing, is plea for mercy. Forgive. Forget. Take it away. And what I love is the fact that Jesus tells us to pray like this. And isn't it interesting that Jesus should teach this prayer when it was because of what he was going to do that would make this prayer mean something? Only because Jesus was going to take my place on the cross could he say, pray like this, forgive our debts, forgive our sins, forgive my sins. If he wants us to pray this, it means it's in the heart of God to bestow it. You see, you may have been deeply troubled by the emphasis I just placed on sin, but see now the emphasis on forgiveness. Sin is a big deal and it can never be lessened. But our Saviour, the one Saviour given under heaven, through which men can find forgiveness, says, pray like this, pray for your sins to be forgiven. Now, only someone who has had their eyes open, yes, to the justice and the holiness of God, but also to the mercy of God, only such a one can pray like this. And church, now is the time to pray like this. I do not believe in coincidences. I am not claiming to be supernaturally led. I believe God is the author of all things in providence. When a sparrow falls to the ground, when a hair falls from my head, I believe in a God who ordains all things. And I believe it is providential that we have come to this statement at this hour and at this time. Church, we have got to pray the sinner's prayer. We have got to pray, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our debts. Oh Lord, we've had so many mercies from you. We've had freedom of the religion for centuries. We've had the opportunity to worship. And yet we've turned to systems of our own making. We have toned down the message. We have come up with evangelistic methods that can be done in our own strength that don't need the supernatural help of God. We have come up with man-centered worship, which really is not about God, but it's about how it makes me feel. Oh, brothers and sisters, we have to pray this prayer. Like Israel of old had to pray these things. Like Daniel had to pray when he was in Babylon. We have turned up to the Lord's table utterly indifferent to what the bread and the wine symbolize. Father, forgive us our sins. And really what we're saying at this time is we're saying this, aren't we? Be true to who you are. Maybe you haven't thought about it like that. We often think about God being true to who he is in terms of his justice and wrath, and he is. If we are unrepentant, he will punish us for our sins. But actually, what this prayer is saying, God, are you not also a forgiving God? Be who you are. Turn to us and be gracious. You see, a Muslim cannot pray this with confidence. A Muslim can say, oh, Allah, be merciful to me, without knowing if he will. Because he has no historical event which proves Allah's mercy. But we know that our God is a pardoning God. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Rich in mercy, so free. Paul says in Acts 13:38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. But how is it that there's forgiveness of sins through Christ? Well, Paul also tells us in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The question, could he accept me? Is a silly question. Because he can't accept anyone, naturally. We're all in the same boat. But just as all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we read, and are justified by grace as a gift. If it's a gift and it cannot be earned, if it is not of ourselves, then there are none who cannot receive this gift. Through the redemption. We receive this gift through the redemption. The purchase. That is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. It's a big word. It means that he came and he turns away God's wrath and he brings God's favour to us. And he did this to be received by faith. Jesus is willing to forgive us. He's told us to pray for forgiveness. So here is a prayer we can all pray. We can pray this without any sense of our deserving it, meriting it, but confidently on account of Jesus Christ, his perfect sacrifice, his absolute satisfaction of the Lord's demands, positively and negatively. He bore the Lord's curse and he fulfilled the Lord's demands for obedience perfectly. We have to pray this, church. You have to pray this, especially if you're not a Christian. But Christian, you have to pray this. Do you notice this is a child of God's prayer? It starts by our Father. This is an ongoing prayer. This is the problem with the emphasis on the sinner's prayer. It implies you have to confess sin once. No. Because as long as I'm in this body, I am sinning. John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. As long as I know that I am deliberately transgressing, deliberately omitting, and therefore increasing a debt, though I know that Christ paid the debt, I acknowledge my debt before him and ask him to forgiveness. Non-believer, non-Christian, if you're not watching this and you're not a Christian, you don't have the witness in your soul that you are forgiven. What this is calling you to do is to be honest with yourself for the first time in your life. And to be honest with God, ignoring your debt will not help you. Suppose you keep getting letters from the bank asking you to pay up your debt. And the longer you ignore it and keep spending on the credit card, the debt keeps growing, as does the interest. In the end, the bailiffs will turn up at your house and you'll lose everything. And every time the alarm clock of your conscience witnesses to you that you have sinned, that every white lie, it may be you're a parent and you simply, I don't know, you told a little lie about why your child was off school, wrote a little letter which wasn't the truth. It's a lie. It doesn't matter how big or how small it is, it's disrespect for God's law. Every time you break God's law, your debt is growing and growing and growing and growing and growing. And to make it worse, we are using what God has given us to increase our debt. our time, our talents, our faculties, our very lives. Ignoring your conscience, ignoring that sense in your heart that it is not well with your soul, will not make the debt go away. Now, Jesus, I proclaim to you someone who died to take away. Doesn't matter how big your debt is. He's worth so much more than your debt, because he's the Son of God. His blood is precious blood, and he spilled his blood to wash away all your sin and wipe away your record of debt. But if you refuse to receive him as the Savior you need, as the cleansing one you need, one day you will pay for the debt in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christian, here we're learning the confession of sin is at the heart and at the essence. It's interesting that even if you, the way, I don't know how, what Bible you're using or how it's there, but in mine, it's right at the center of the prayer. It's like everything either side hangs around this statement, Father, forgive us our sins. And here we see that what true Christianity is involved in is a confessing religion. And I don't mean it in the sense I meant on Thursday night, but it is a religion where we're honest with God and honest with ourselves. Because don't you want an experimental walk with God? Don't you want intimacy with God? When you're in your relationship, husbands and wives, and you know things aren't good between you. If you're a good husband or a good wife, you can't long remain in that tension. You have to confess. You have to deal with the issue. But I fear that the presence of God has been experimentally, in a very powerful way, been removed from the church in the Western world. And it's like we don't even notice and don't even care, as long as we carry on as we always have. I heard one preacher once say, and it's a very challenging thing. He said, I believe most churches in the Western world could have the Holy Spirit withdrawn and they wouldn't notice it. All that they do could go on. Very sobering words. But if we want the Holy Spirit with us, we have to confess our sin. You know the Psalm 31? David has committed great sin. So Psalm 32. Listen to what he did, to how he describes his condition when he didn't confess his sin. And I'm purposely reading verses 3 to 5 before I read verse 1 to 2. When I kept silent, when I didn't acknowledge my sin, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Think. The Selah is a part of scripture. Think about that. He's saying, being quiet and hiding my sin from God did me no good. It kept God away. When God was away from me, experimentally, hid his face from me, I was a mess. It was agonizingly painful. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I've been honest. I poured out my heart. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. See that? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. He waits to be gracious to you, Christian. Maybe some of us have backslidden. We've gone so far away, and it's been for so long that we've forgotten what it was like to be close to the Lord. But he has not forgotten what it is like. He remembers your betrothal. He remembers times when you were close. He remembers when you were so excited to read the Bible upon being converted. He remembers when you were listening to sermons. He remembers when you were praying in the prayer meeting. He remembers. He says to you tonight, just call upon me. The only thing preventing you from having a restored relationship to me is hiding your sin from me. I see it anyway, so cough up. We can't hide from God, can we? He knows. Oh, I fear that we as churches have got used to a life without the presence of God that we may not have even realised he's gone. Like a marriage that has gradually deteriorated over time, and it's only when a crisis hits you realise how many things were wrong. Maybe it's taken this crisis. He says, if you've forgotten me, then I'm knocking down your churches. and you need to confess your sins, to repent. Notice it's corporate here again, our sins. People say you shouldn't confess sins are collectively in the church prayer meeting. You absolutely should. Here it is in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our attitude in worship. Forgive us our pride. Forgive us the backbiting that happens in our own congregation. Forgive us our lust. Forgive our pastor for fearing man. Forgive our indifference to a perishing world. Forgive our husbands for being harsh towards their wives. Who would have thought so much behind the phrase, forgive us our sins, in a question, teach us to pray. Let us not be like the Pharisee in Luke's Jesus' parable, praying like, until the name, when we pray for revival, friends, we are not praying for the world. You know that. You can't revive something that's dead. The world needs giving new life. Revive means awaken what is alive. Revive it. Resuscitate it. And when we pray for revival, we're praying for God to do a work in our church. And it starts here with confession of sin. Maybe the reason there's so little confession of sin in the church is because we've become so sensitive to sin. Like a husband that's been living indifferent to his wife's needs and feelings for such a long time that he's grown so cold, he doesn't even notice the look on her face which says she's hurt. There must be sin in our lives. There must be sin in this church, because the Bible says if we say we have no sin, as I said, we deceive ourselves. And who knows what would happen if we began to take this prayer seriously. Let me illustrate this closing point, by the Korean Pentecost. Many of you have heard of the Korean Pentecost. It's interesting to think this revival happened in North Korea. The revival was in 1907. And listen to these staggering statistics. Surveys indicate that the Korean Protestant population grew by roughly 2.5 million adherents and 1,300 churches from 1907 to 1977. And on one night in particular, the leaders of God, and this, what I'm saying starts with your elders, the leaders in particular pleading with God for an outpouring of the Spirit. And here is what happened. Quote, then a meeting began, the like of which I have never seen before, nor wish to see again, unless in God's sight it is absolutely necessary. It's not comfortable. Every sin a human being can commit was publicly confessed that night. We may have our theories of desirability and undesirability of public confession of sin. I have had mine, but I know that when the Spirit of God falls upon guilty souls, there will always be confession. And no power on earth can stop it. The next day, the men in attendance returned to their churches where the revival spread through the entire Korean peninsula. Similar instances of confession of sin, weeping and praying occurred spontaneously throughout the land. Even schools had to close down for days as children together wept over their sins. I don't know why we're surprised. Because is it not why Jesus said the Holy Spirit's come? That when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. You know, the great evidence of the Holy Spirit working in the congregation isn't noise, and isn't a warm, fuzzy feeling. It is silence. It is being humble before God. How can you confront the Almighty without that experience? I do not know. Which I think, to be honest, just exposes so much of what is claimed to be a work of the Holy Spirit in the church today, when really it's just sheer emotionalism. Oh, that we would say, acknowledge with David, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Well, secondly, then, see with me the right reaction. And this is a particular bit that I think is so relevant to what's going on. It just wasn't planned, but it's just fallen at where it has. So, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. How does a child of God who knows forgiveness and has experienced forgiveness respond to sin in the world? And in particular, sin against them. Well, in light of recent events, these words are so countercultural but they're the only words that can bring healing to a hating and broken world. We are seeing understandable pain and anger at injustices going on, and we must acknowledge them. Racism is still a problem in our society, and let me put it on record, it is an abominable thing. It is a disgusting and unrighteous thing to hate a man or a woman because of the colour of their skin, whether that's white perpetrating to black or black to white, whatever, all it is sin. And we must also be aware that believers still have sin. We considered that. Don't need to label that. But therefore, racist attitudes may still exist in fallen believers in the church. And where those kind of attitudes exist, they need to be confronted. Just like Peter was confronted in the church by Paul for his hypocrisy of eating with the circumcision party and ignoring the Gentiles. It can happen in the church because the heart is desperately wicked. Furthermore, let me also put it on record, because what I'm going to say, if I was to say it in front of the wrong people, I'd be accused of being a racist. But I want to make it absolutely clear that it is a responsibility, indeed a duty, of every Christian as they have opportunity and in the spheres of influence that God has placed them to, when they see injustice, to pursue justice and to do what they can to put right wrongs. Like William Wilberforce. Micah 6 verse 8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So we cannot be silent against injustices committed to black people. We can, just as we can't be silent when there are injustices in the murder of hundreds of thousands of babies in the womb every day. Black babies too, actually. We must speak up against all forms of oppression and injustice. But what we're seeing going on is, though there are definitely issues that have been identified, we're seeing wicked hearts trying to solve these things in wicked ways. I recently watched a documentary by Mr. Portillo on the British Empire. And he interviewed a woman who effectively was asked what she thinks needs to be done to solve the racism issue. And this is exactly pretty much what she said. That even the Western world today is benefiting from the injustice committed maybe centuries ago. The only way for there to be, reconciliation is there has to be total restitution. There has to be every single wrong righted. It needs to be given back. Now, sounds simple perhaps, but it's not simple. How do we measure how much wrong has been committed? And who gets to decide when enough is enough? Who makes that call? You've paid enough, you've committed enough penance, you've restored. And furthermore, there's a presupposition, your ancestors are responsible for these things. How do they know that? My ancestor could have been William Wilberforce. My ancestor could have signed a document which sought the abolition of slavery. You see, it's very simplistic and it's very easy for Christians to get caught up in this, ungodly desire to see people pay, in many cases, for things they haven't personally done. The scriptures are absolutely clear that a man dies for his own sins in Ezekiel, not the sins of his father. We need to be discerning, Christian. And on the undercurrent of many of these demands for restitution and payback is also an anti-authority, an anti-law and order movement, anti-biblical marriage, anti-biblical family. And Christians are jumping on the bandwagon. Of course, black lives matter. But I find the statement unhelpful because it pockets people into different groups, black, white, Asian. There is only one race, the human race. That's the only answer for racism, by the way. And we are made in the image of God, male and female. That is the answer. And that is what men and women need to hear. Of course, every life matters. Of course, black lives matter. But we're seeing this movement of, in many cases, I'm not accusing every individual, but there is a lot of hate in these. I've listened to them speak. just venom and hate. And where does that lead? You've heard the saying, haven't you? Hate breeds more hate. Proverbs says hatred stirs up more strife, but love covers offence. We're witnessing people on the streets who are claiming injustice, committing injustice. In fact, we're witnessing people who are rioting because of the murder of a black man, and it was a tragic and horrible, horrible, horrible thing. And that police officer should be held to account by the law. And it should be given the strictest punishment. But I also watched a video of a black man whose house was set on fire. Black man. Where does this end? Black man kills white man. White man kills black man. That's what the world would have us do. And you revenge seek more revenge. And this is a perpetual cycle of hate and hate and hate. And Jesus says, forgive everyone who is indebted to us. You see, the only answer to the strife and the division in our society, I long for a church which is neither black nor white, if I could use biblical language, that I long for a multicultural church where we are all one in Christ Jesus and we love each other. And you know what? The colour of our skin isn't even something we categorise. We look at each other as men and women redeemed by grace. Saved by grace, loved by Christ. Christ didn't just die for the white man. Christ died for the black man. Christ died for all peoples who would put their trust in him. And the only answer to deal with this hatred and this division that we're seeing, because mark my words, jumping on these secular, ungodly world movements will just lead to more division. It will just divide society up more. The only way is this proverb. Hatred stirs up more strife, but love covers all offences. Maybe you've seen the movie or read the story, Les Mis, I can't even pronounce the word. Les Mis, I'll just call it Les Mis for short, because I'm not French, and I hated French at school. But here you have a perfect illustration of what I'm saying. You have the peasant, Jean Valjean, and he's released from prison. He served long sentences. He's bitter. He's angry. He's anti-establishment. He feels wronged. Why did he steal? Well, he steals. Why? Because he was born into poverty. He was trying to feed his family. And so he might feel, well, I'm a victim of my circumstances. These people have wronged me. And so I am perfectly just going out and stealing and thieving and looting, taking back what is mine. And so he was released. And there was a bishop, wasn't there, who said, come and stay in my house tonight. I wanted to give him a bit of a second chance. He opened his heart to him. And Jean Valjean, he took all the silver in his home. And he was caught by the police. And the police took him back to the bishop, expecting the bishop to say, oh, there's my silver. Take him away with you. Now, let's just stop there. If you've seen the story or you've read it, can you imagine what would have happened to Jean if that's what the bishop had said? The hatred would have gone on. The bitterness would have gone on. The strife would have gone on. He would have gone back to prison, an angry man, more angry than he was at the start. And so the cycle would have continued. And yet the bishop, with a twinkle in his eye, I would imagine, and love in his heart, said, no, I gave it to him. Oh, and you forgot the two silver candlesticks. And he gave them to him. And Jean was a changed man. From that moment onwards, he went from being a bitter and angry man to an honest and decent man who wanted to live a fruitful life. Forgive everyone who is indebted to us. You see, a man or woman's greatest problem isn't injustices committed to them. It's their injustices committed before God. As I cry out injustice, and we've all had injustices committed to us, not just simply through the colour of skin, but other reasons. Many people have been bullied, many people committing suicide because of their experiences at school, whatever colours. We've all known what it is to feel injustices committed to us. But the minute I cry out, pay, they need to pay, I call fire down on my own head. Because if I was consistent, God would have to, I would have to say that God would have to, what about my injustice to him? Every person, no matter what their creed, no matter what their colour, is in the same boat here. All have sinned. All fall short. All owe God, as we've seen, absolutely everything. The greatest injustice is not those committed to me, but is my sin against a good and loving and merciful, kind God. Any social reconciliation which is not based on the gospel of Jesus Christ will only be surface level, and racism will still exist in the heart. The only way for racism in our society to be eradicated is as men and women of whatever skin tone experience the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Because when a man or woman stands before the eye of God's justice and sees the wrongs they have done, they're silenced. How can I righteously demand retribution for wrongs done to me whilst expecting God to ignore the wrongs I have done to him? How can I want others to suffer for the wrongs done to me when at the same time I want God to forgive me? Do you see how this worldview is so toxic and it's so contrary to the scriptures? Father, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive those who have sinned against us. Those people that cry out for payment and restitution, how would they respond if God was to put them in the dock and say, right, pay? To demand your rights and justice to be served would be to demand your own undoing. No. A Christian is someone, when someone experiences the gospel of God's grace, it humbles them. They're forgiven. They've had a sight of their own hearts and realised that their hearts are just as wicked as anyone else's heart, to be honest. You know, there was an account I read of a Jew after the liberation of the concentration camps. And this Jew was sat at a table, and a Nazi SS officer who was responsible for gassing and killing many of his friends and family was sat at the other end of the table. And I kid you not, he was asked the question, what do you want us to do with him? And he looked at this man in the eye and he wept. Why did he weep? Because he said, knowing what my heart feels about you, for what you did to me and my love, my family, I see how I could so easily do the same that you did to you and to your family and all associated with you. I see in my heart the same hatred that I see in your heart. And he wept. He turned around and he left. You know, there's only one man who's truly known injustice in the ultimate sense of the word. I'm not saying what we experience isn't injustice. What that man experienced at the hands of that peace officer was injustice. Let me put that clear. But the only man who's known true injustice is Jesus Christ. Because he never sinned. He never said a nasty word to anyone. He was kind to all people, whether they were male or female, whether they were Jew, whether they were non-Jew. He was all love, all kindness, all grace. And the very people he loved and preached gracious words to nailed him to a cross. And he cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then you come along and you've had injustices committed to you. Maybe you're watching this. Yes, and you've known horrific and wicked racism in your life. And I'm not downing it. I can't begin to imagine what it must be like for you. But you come to the cross and you see the one who said, I'm not going to condemn you. I'm going to forgive you. And when you experience that, you look at people with a completely new eye. You know that if God had treated you the way you demand others to be treated, you'd be in hell. And so you are able to exercise the power of forgiveness, the power of grace. And that changes society. That brings down divides. That, because ultimately it's the gospel that puts a male and a female, a boy and a child and an old person, a black and a white person, it puts us all on a level footing All have sinned and all fall short and all need the grace of God. It is only through the gospel, and this is where Christians need to get back to their basics. It is only through the gospel that we can see a society changed. Every other attempt based on ungodly worldviews will lead to despair. I saw a video today of a group of white people who were having to wash the feet of the organisers of the protests. See, taken from Jesus washing the feet. They were doing penance. How when have they done enough? How long do they have to do that for? How many times? What else do they need to do? You see, what I'm trying to say is I'm not saying that there haven't been injustice, but I'm saying the world's answer to solving the injustices will not cut the mustard. It won't solve the issue. But the gospel of Jesus Christ does. Because when people are forgiven, it is powerful. When you look someone in the eye who you have every reason and you have every legitimate reason to hate from a human point of view, when you look them in the eye and say, God, have mercy on your soul. May God save you and show you the mercy that I have received. That is a humbling experience to be on the receiving end of. And it has the potential to change lives and turn persecutors into lovers. The great illustration of this is the Apostle Paul. He was once Saul of Tarsus, and he was a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he experienced the mercy of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He was the one who said, he loved me and gave himself for me. I was a blasphemer. I was a vile persecutor of the church. I was zealous for that which was sinful. And he became a preacher of righteousness and of peace and of joy. And the very people he persecuted, he loved. He gave himself for the church. He endured all things for their sake. He went through hardships and shipwrecks and lashings, all for the same people he once persecuted. You see, the power of the gospel, the power of God's grace, it turns haters into lovers. Ultimately, whatever injustice has been done to me, in the sight of God, my heart is no better. And the gospel humbles me so that I can look on others, not with disdain and a sense of self-righteous pride, but with a sense of, I can so easily do the same. Thomas Brooks says, our sins are debts that none can pay but Christ. It is not our tears, but his blood. It is not our sighs, but his sufferings that can testify for our sins. Christ must pay all, or we are prisoners forever. This is the hope for the world. There has never been an hour where the gospel of Jesus Christ has been more needed. The Bible says, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. You know, the root of all problems is unforgiveness. You know that? Often if you're counselling two people whose marriage is broken down, the reason that they will not repair it is because both of them feel so much self-righteous pride about the way they've been treated that they will not let it go. The only way that that marriage can begin to heal is if they both look one another in the eyes and we've both done wrongs. Sorry. We start again. That's often, sorry, they say, sorry is the hardest word to say, isn't it? It is the hardest word to say, but the gospel makes it possible. The gospel humbles and melts men and women into tears. Thank God. God didn't pour out his justice on you and on me, Christian. He poured it out on his son. And I pray that this verse would also, if any of you are harboring any bitterness towards anyone in a church or to anyone in your lives, how can you withhold forgiveness from them when Jesus hasn't withheld forgiveness from you? I want to close by reading a parable that Jesus said to really perfectly illustrate what I'm saying is coming right out of Scripture. Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to them who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and the payment he made. Then the servant therefore fell down before him. Master, have patience. patience on me and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. And he did more than just say, pay me back. In fact, he did the opposite. He said, he released him and forgave him the debt, cancelled it. But that servant, the one who's just been forgiven, a great debt he could not pay, went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid his hands on him, took him by the throat and said, pay me back what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called out, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You know, the gospel gives you the power to forgive. Let me tell you why. Not only because you know you must forgive because you've been forgiven, but more than that. Because you know that that person who's committed injustices to you, whether racist or whatever, you know that that person will either be forgiven through the justice experience at the cross, or you know that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and I will repay. And the Christian has the ability, the gospel provides a man or woman with the ability to leave things in God's hands and know that ultimately God will punish iniquity. Because the only one, coming back to what I said earlier, how much is enough? How much payment's enough? How much penalty is enough? The only one who knows what sin truly deserves and what those wicked people involved in a slave trade, what these wicked people deserve is God. Because sin is ultimately not just against men, but it's against God. Against you only have I sinned. Only God knows what sin deserves, and only God can therefore visit people with perfect justice. And so we have a message which proclaims to these people who are hurting, which says, God is just. And if you put your trust in him, you can be let go of all the hate, because you can discover the forgiveness you've received, which will humble you, and you can know that God is just, and God will right every single wrong. And of course, you spend your life, as Micah said, seeking justice, doing what you can, as you can, when you can, to speak for truth and righteousness in the midst of an ungodly generation. Well, let us come to God in prayer and ask God's blessing. Oh Lord, we pray then that you would speak these things to our hearts, oh Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a forgiving God, and the power of the gospel is as powerful today as it ever has been. Oh Lord, we pray that you would save souls, convict of sin, bring many to know you. And we pray that we as a church, Lord, who have heard your word, would have been spoken to by it, and would experience life transforming change as a result of it. We pray for the Lord Jesus Christ to be honored and glorified, and we pray for many who are hurting and feeling great emotion at this time as they've seen great wickedness. Oh God, I pray that you would draw near to these people and you would show them the wonderful forgiveness and love of the Saviour for all men and women, and that they would experience his grace, and through experiencing his grace would know the change of heart that occurs and the ability to love and the ability to seek your kingdom on this earth. We pray this then in the Saviour's name above all names. Amen.